Pastor Adam. Good morning, everybody. A couple things before we begin in the Bible text this morning. First of all, I'm very happy to say I want to thank you for your prayers for my wife Ingalil and the dental team that went to Belize to do the dental work. They got back late Friday night, Ingalil and Bev Holiday from our congregation. Bev went along to cook for the whole team, but then she also ended up doing a bunch of help in the dental clinic as well. They served 280 patients over the several days that they were there. And so, praise the Lord. What a remarkable. Thank you for your prayers and just the partnership that Calvary Chapel has with that work. Praise the Lord for that. The other thing I want to say is time changed this morning. I'm surprised to see so many people here. I thought you'd all be coming to the second service. Are you tired this morning? You will be by the time the message is over. You will be. All right, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 8. Father, I thank you for our time of worship and for Pastor Adam's prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding to your word. We feel, Lord, in this passage that we're walking on holy ground. So we need the help of your Spirit to understand, Lord, not just the meaning of these words, but how it applies to our life. Speak to us this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning at verse 8 of John chapter 16. But let me do a little reminder before we start reading some of the text here. I want to remind you of the scene. Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And it was a very special occasion. It was a Passover meal, that yearly reminder for all the Jewish people of the great deliverance that they had from the land of Egypt. But it was also a very sober moment because Jesus knew something that the disciples didn't know before they got together for that dinner. Jesus explained it to them. But that night, Jesus would be arrested and sent to the cross. It's a remarkable thing here in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, if you take it by chapter count, is 21 chapters. Seven of those 21 chapters deal with a 24-hour period. A third of the entire content. And most of those seven chapters, that one-third of the Gospel of John, take place with the teaching Jesus gave to his disciples here in the upper room. We saw it in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. Now we're going to finish it, God willing, here this morning with chapter 16. Those four chapters deal with the teaching Jesus gave to his disciples. If I counted right, we've spent 10 Sundays already in the upper room with Jesus. And I don't know if it's felt, wow, are we ever going to get this? No, friends, I want you to understand the emphasis that God gives to this event here, this upper room discourse of Jesus. There's so much emphasis given to it. It's right for us to slow down and take a look at it. But what we have here this morning is the conclusion of Jesus' teaching to his disciples in the upper room. In chapter 17, which we'll get to following, of course, that's not Jesus teaching his disciples, but he's going to pray to his God and Father. But here, the teaching, so to speak, ends. And Jesus had to speak to his disciples this way because they suffered from this terrible shock. The disciples learned that Jesus was leaving them. But he also announced this, and we saw this last week, especially in Pastor Tommy's sermon, that it was a special announcement that Jesus gave them that he was sending the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus told them, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you, they would have had a context for that. These were Jewish men who grew up with the Hebrew Scriptures, who were regular at synagogues, hearing the rabbis explaining the Hebrew Scriptures. And in addition to that, for the last 3 years, they had been taught by Jesus. They knew of God, the Holy Spirit. They knew that the Spirit of God was active at creation, hovering over the earth. They knew that the Spirit of God throughout the Hebrew Scriptures came upon certain men at certain times for certain purposes, and that the Holy Spirit gave those men supernatural power, supernatural ability, supernatural wisdom. They also would have known, again from the Hebrew Scriptures, that the new covenant promised an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not upon just certain people at certain times for certain functions, but upon all God's people under the new covenant. And now Jesus said that he was going away. And then even though he was leaving them physically, he was sending the Spirit. That would be, and do you remember this from last week when Pastor Tommy was teaching? He said that it would be to their advantage that he was going. And friends, if I had lived with Jesus for 3 years, his physical bodily presence with me there, just about every day, it would be pretty hard to convince me that it would be to my advantage that Jesus was leaving me. It sounds like the kind of thing you say when somebody's breaking up with you. No, really, it's good for you, they're trying to say. But how was it to their advantage that Jesus would leave them in his bodily presence? Well, first of all, through his Spirit, Jesus could now be with every believer all the time. Isn't that wonderful? That's something Jesus could not do in his bodily presence. His bodily presence couldn't be with every believer at every moment. But by the Spirit, he certainly could. Secondly, the disciples would not have a confusing, continually expanding Bible. It was going to be a set period of this is God's new revelation, the New Testament, so to speak. And now the disciples could also have a more trusting relationship with God. And that's all exactly how it worked out. But before Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, before Jesus left, the disciples were confused, afraid, selfish, and self-centered. But after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Helper had come, they were now wise and surrendered and bold and generous. What a transformation the Holy Spirit did. So now let's continue on here in John chapter 16. Talking about the work of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said to the disciples, beginning now at verse 8. And when he has come, he there speaking of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In those few verses, verses 8 through 11, Jesus so powerfully and beautifully described the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said there, if you notice there in verse 8, that he will convict the world of sin. Now that word that we translate convict in our New King James Version, it has the sense in the original language of to expose, to refute, and to convince. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions here, to show the world sin, to show us our need for Jesus. He's sent to convict the world of sin. And friends, I think about this all the time when I pray for people who don't know Jesus yet. I pray, Lord, would you send forth the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin? Because we all need this. Every one of us needs to be convinced of our own need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior, but he's a Savior for people who need saving. And the Holy Spirit does that work of convicting us of sin. Friends, there's a sense in which each and every one of us are convicts. We've been convicted. We've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. So that's one work. To make us aware of our sin, to enable us then to trust in and look to Jesus as our Savior. We need to know this. If you don't know you need a Savior, then Jesus is never going to be very precious to you. Most of us, we know what it's like to fly in an airplane. And what's like one of the most boring part of the flights? It's when the flight attendant is up there giving the safety talk. You know, you may have seen it before and you've seen it many times. And does anybody pay any attention to that thing? You know, it's like, you know, they're showing you how a seatbelt buckles. Thank you for that very valuable information. But it's something that they do all the time. Now, let me tell you, why is it that we care so little about the safety talk? Because everybody's confident that the plane's going to do what it's going to do. The pilots, the crew, everything's there. But friends, if that plane was going down and they started doing the safety talk, you'd listen, wouldn't you? It would give you a new focus on what the flight attendant was saying. And friends, if we feel we're flying high and everything's good, I don't need a savior. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, I need Jesus. I need a savior. But then the second thing he said he would do, verse 9, it said he would also convict of sin because they do not believe in me. That is the fundamental sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of this rejection of Jesus. You don't put your trust in Jesus. You need to do that. The Holy Spirit will tell the world of the importance of trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus to avoid this sin. First, we need to know our sin. Second, we need to know the importance of trusting in Jesus, of believing in him. And then thirdly, notice in verse 10, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The Holy Spirit shows the world the righteousness of Jesus, and by contrast, the world's own unrighteousness. I don't have to tell you, we live in an unrighteous world. But Jesus Christ is in contrast to it. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. And because of that, his work would finish on earth and he would ascend to his Father. So the Holy Spirit will convict of sin in general. We need that. The specific sin is that they do not believe in me. That's number two. Thirdly, he'll convict of righteousness because Jesus goes to his Father. But then look now at verse 11. He'll convict of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The judgment of Satan himself, the ruler of this world. And friends, isn't that a curious title that Jesus uses for Satan right there? The ruler of this world. Now, I want to make it very clear. That is only in sort of a secondary sense. Because ultimately, we know that God is the ruler of all things. God isn't in heaven worried about how he's going to, you know, win this thing. No, God is ultimately the ruler of things. But there's a very real sense voiced by Jesus himself here. There's a real and secondary sense in which the ruler of this world is Satan. And why? By popular vote of humanity. Couldn't you not say that there's a sense in which humanity in general has elected Satan as the ruler of this world? But let me tell you something about that. Jesus himself testifies to us, it's because the ruler of this world is judged. His judgment is certain. And the judgment of Satan and its certainty means that there will be a final reckoning between God and his rebellious creatures. Friends, if Satan will be judged, then all humanity will be judged. And we need to find rescue and refuge in our Savior. What a powerful, beautiful thing this convicting, teaching work of the Holy Spirit is. And Jesus said, I'm going to ascend to my Father and send the Holy Spirit to do this. And now he continues on. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. What reassuring words these were from Jesus to his disciples. He's saying to his disciples, men, I told you I'm leaving you. I told you that I'm going to go to the cross. I told you that eventually I'm going to ascend to heaven. I told you that I'm leaving you, but I want you to know you're going to still have a teacher. You're still going to have someone to guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God will come. Because even though it's true, look at what he says there in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you. My teaching work is not finished, but it'll continue by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said something amazing in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, admitting that his teaching was incomplete, that he anticipated further instruction of the church by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? What Jesus had to teach his people under the new covenant is not just what we find in the red letters in the Gospels, but he said there's more to come and the Spirit will bring it to us. And friends, just wouldn't it be amazing if we had that written down somewhere? Wouldn't it be amazing if we had it written down, that additional thing that Jesus had to say to his church under the new covenant? Wouldn't it be amazing if there was something more than just the red letters of the Gospels that he wanted to communicate to that new covenant community, and it was all written down for us, maybe written down in something that we call the New Testament?
Thank you.
We have it, don't we? What Jesus here is announcing is that, guys, the Spirit's going to work through you to bring forth what we will later call the New Testament. Here, Jesus answered those who say, and friends, there's people who say this, and I don't know, I'm not going to judge the motives or the intentions of anybody who said this, but I'm just going to say they're wrong when they say it. The people who say, I'll take what Jesus taught, but not what James taught, not what John taught, not what Paul taught. Oh, Paul, he's especially bad. They'll say, oh, what we got to get back to is what Jesus taught and not all those other guys. Do you see how wrong that is? Because Jesus announced right here that more was to come and the Holy Spirit would bring it. No, no. What Paul and Peter and Jude and John and James and what all of them together taught were the many things I still have to say to you that Jesus announced here in verse 12. Now, when the Spirit comes, verse 13 says that he will not speak on his own authority. In verse 14, Jesus said, he will glorify me. And in verse 15, he said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You see, ultimately, the Spirit's work reveals Jesus to us. It bears testimony of Jesus. Jesus already said this back in chapter 15, verse 26. He's repeating an idea from earlier in his teaching to his disciples. Now, the Holy Spirit uses many different ways, many different gifts, but the purpose is always the same, to reveal Jesus. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit was. That's what essentially the rest of the New Testament does, reveals to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. Now, continuing on, verse 16. And again, if you could, I want you to reverently imagine this scene with Jesus and his disciples. There they are in the upper room. The oil lamps are burning. You know, disciples, their heads, their hearts are filled, perhaps even overloaded a little bit. Yet there's something so significant and sacred about the occasion that they're hanging on every word. And then Jesus repeats something that he said before, but it's painful here. Verse 16. A little while, you'll not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we don't know what he's saying. By the way, don't we just love the honesty of the disciples right there? I love it. It's wonderful. We don't know. Jesus, we're troubled and we're confused. They probably thought And I'm guessing a little bit here, but I'm supposing that they probably thought that Jesus spoke with unnecessary mystery about where he was going and what he would do. Jesus, we don't understand. You say, we're not going to see you, then we will see you. Well, what's happening with this, Jesus? We don't quite get it. You say you're going to go to your Father, but what's all happening with this? Now look at how Jesus explains all this starting at verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Oh, Jesus says, verse 20, you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, friends, can you imagine the deep, dark sorrow that the disciples would suffer just in the coming hours? This man, Jesus, whom they believed to be the Messiah of Israel, whom they believed was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, whom they believed would establish a kingdom on earth, an earthly, physical, present kingdom that they would be high officials in, and what's more of that, a man that they had grown to love so much that they would see all of that shatter in the next few hours. They would see Jesus arrested. They would see him beaten. They would see his face spat upon. And when I say see, some of it they would see directly with their eyes. Some of it they would only hear about because they were so frightened that they fled away. But they would know that Jesus would be scourged, that he'd be mocked, that he'd be sent to the cross, and that he would die this cruel death on Calvary, and it would seem that everything they had invested their lives in the last 3 years, and all the love that they had poured into this man, it would all seem to be for nothing, that it was gone, that it was all just burnt up in a moment. Talk about sorrow. Talk about disillusionment. Oh, you will be sorrowful. You're going to be sorrowful because your relationship with Jesus seems to end. And we loved you, Jesus, and now you're gone. Sorrowful because they'd see the humiliation of their master and their Messiah. Sorrowful at the seeming victory of their enemies. And sorrowful because it seemed that everything they had hoped for was gone. And you know what I love? I love how the Lord phrases it here. God's work was not to replace their sorrow with joy. Okay, here's the sorrow. Take the sorrow out of the way and bring in some joy. No. God said that's not what he's going to do. Jesus said he's going to turn their sorrow into joy. You see this thing that was sorrow? I'm going to turn it into joy. The sorrow would be directly connected to their coming joy because they're going to see, they're going to know that there's the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus himself. He's crucified on a cross, and it seems like in that we lost everything. And what we're going to come to learn is that through that we gain everything. Isn't that amazing? That sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Friends, the crucifixion and everything that went into it, it was not a bump on the road to fulfilling God's plan. As if the crucifixion is like some obstacle to overcome. Okay, we got this plan to accomplish. Yeah, I know the crucifixion is going to be a tough thing, but we'll overcome it. No. The crucifixion was the way that the plan would be fulfilled. Their sorrow would be turned into joy. And that's why Jesus can say, did you see those words in verse 22? They're wonderful. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. They didn't fully understand the separation that was going to happen in just the next few hours. And because they didn't understand, they couldn't fully comprehend the joy of the coming reunion. But both of those happened. The pain of the separation and the joy of the reunion. And it was going to make a joy in them so amazing that it would be joy. Did you see what it said there in verse 22? That no one can take from you. Joy that no one can take. Friends, don't you want that? You know, we have a curious expression of speech. It's used when people achieve something. An athlete wins a championship or somebody gets a diploma, and people will say something like that. Yeah, nobody can take that away from them. Now, I don't know who all these people are trying to take away somebody's diploma from them are, but they can't do it, apparently. It's just, it can't happen. But friends, this is much more meaningful, isn't it? To have a joy that no one can take from you. Don't you want that? And the disciples had that. They said, we went down as low as a person can go when we saw Jesus crucified. But when he was resurrected and we understood everything that his death and his resurrection accomplished, now we have joy. And you know what? There is nothing that can ever take away that joy from me ever, ever again. Friends, we can have that in Jesus Christ. Joy that no one can take away. It didn't mean that everything in their life was instantly easy from that point. It did not mean that there was no more discomfort, no more trouble, no more pain. No, they experienced all of that. But there was, even in the midst of all of that, an abiding joy that nobody could take away. Now, verse 23, just going to keep talking about joy. And in that day, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and you believe that I came forth from God. Jesus is announcing to his disciples, but because of his work at the cross, because of what he would accomplish, the disciples would have unlimited, undeniable access to God through him. And we can come and commune with God, our Father. We can pray. We can ask for anything according to his will. There's an openness of access. Why? It was achieved by what Jesus would do at the cross. You know, up until that time, when it concerned access to God, Judaism, and I mean according to the Bible, because the Bible told us, Judaism was filled with obstacles. Okay, well, if I'm going to meet with God, I got to go to the temple. Oh, there's an obstacle. There's a gate I got to go through. They got to inspect me and make sure I'm good. Oh, wait a minute. There's another obstacle. If I'm a Gentile, I can't go any farther. I have to be a Jew. Oh, there's another obstacle. I have to be a man. If I'm a woman, I have to stay in the court of the women. Oh, wait a minute. I can only go through this one if I'm a priest. Oh, wait a minute. I can't go into this place because I'm not a priest. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not the high priest. It's just obstacle after obstacle, door after door, gate after gate. Finally, there's a veil separating humanity from the holiest place of God, representing his throne room. And what did Jesus do at the cross? He ripped that veil in two from top to bottom. And he said, because of the work that I've done, the way is open and you can come in and ask God freely now. God's opened up the access for everyone who's in Jesus Christ. You know, up until this point, the disciples had yet to truly pray in the name of Jesus. But he was going to teach him. He was going to open the way. And why? I love this phrase from verse 27. Jesus said, it's because for the Father himself loves you. Friends, nobody should get the idea in their head that somehow Jesus loved the disciples, but God the Father was always angry and annoyed with them. Isn't that the way some people think? As if God the Father is always angry, always full of wrath and judgment, and this, and there's nice Jesus. God, Dad, take it easy. Don't be mad at these people. No. Look at that in verse 27. The Father himself loves you. God the Son did not need to persuade an angry God the Father to be gracious, but no, the first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together to give a righteous basis for God's graciousness to humanity. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Friends, I don't know if you make marks in your Bible or highlights on whatever devices. There's something I love about verse 28. May I read that to you again? Jesus saying this. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What I love about that brief statement of Jesus, that one verse, is that it's a summary of the work of Jesus. First of all, he says, I've come forth from the Father. Hey, everybody, I'm not like every other person who walks this earth. I am God. I existed in heaven's glory and goodness before I ever came to the earth. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I've come forth from the Father. Secondly, he said, I have come into the world. Yes, I came from heaven. Yes, I came from the Father. But make no mistake about it, I came into this world. I was born as a man. I added humanity to my deity. Right there, that's the incarnation. That's Jesus as God and Jesus as man, both being true. But then he says in verse 28, again, I leave the world. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave the world. Verse 28, I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. Isn't that just a beautiful one sentence summary Jesus says of his work right there? And now look at the response of the disciples. I love this in verse 29. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Well, first of all, isn't that wonderful, the disciples? It seems like the penny drops. They finally get it. But you ever had the occasion where it feels like you got it, but maybe you didn't really fully get it? I think that's it with the disciples right here. Yes, this was sort of a breakthrough. But that previous summary, it made the disciples feel like now they understood. But at the same time, it feels like they're a little more confident in their faith right here than maybe they should have been. There's a lot ahead for you guys. You haven't solved the puzzle yet. There's still more for you to be challenged by. But this is a good thing. They feel like they've got it. And then now Jesus says, look at his response here starting at verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I don't know. Friends, there's so many times. And look, I don't know what you think about that TV series, The Chosen. But I just need to say, I mean, obviously, it's not sacred scripture. They add a bunch. And even the things that they portray that come from scripture, I mean, really, here's what I'm saying is, I would have loved to hear the tone of Jesus's voice when he spoke those words. And I'm not necessarily going to say that I would know that the chosen will get that right. Maybe they will, maybe they will, I don't know. But the tone of Jesus when he said, do you now believe? I mean, was he really saying, yeah, guys, I'm glad that you know it a little bit, but there's a lot more to go. Anyway, let's begin again in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Disciples, listen. I'm grateful that you feel like you got it now. You just told me that you feel like the pennies drop, that it's all makes sense, that it's good. Okay, wonderful. But your faith is going to be shaken. We're all together here in this upper room right now. I want you to know that in just a few hours, we're all going to be scattered. But friends, isn't it true? Isn't it true that it was easier for them to believe on Jesus in the upper room than it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the army came to arrest Jesus. And look, it's good that we believe on Jesus here in this room. Praise the Lord. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. But let's face it, when you have to go out and live in your community and go back to that difficult home and face the challenging people at work or at school, when you got to live it outside of these walls, man, that's a bigger challenge, isn't it? And it's not like they contradict each other. What you feel and the allegiance to Jesus you feel in this room is good and it's true. But what you need to just say, Lord, build in me such a strength of faith and character and trust in Jesus that when I leave this room, it's real as well. Because that was going to be the challenge the disciples would face. They would all flee, as Jesus said, each to his own. And they would leave Jesus alone. Guys, you're going to leave me. You're going to leave me alone. Now, right about this time, you wonder, oh, does Jesus want the disciples to feel sorry for him? Oh, poor Jesus, all alone. No. Did you see what he says in verse 32? Yet I am not alone because the Father's with me. He's saying, fellas, it's not good that you're all going to forsake me, that you're going to be scattered. That's not good. But I want you to know that because of the relationship I have with God, my Father, he will strengthen me to endure through these lonely and agonizing moments to follow. God the Father is with me. And then we come to verse 33. Friends, I want you to understand this in context here, verse 33. These are the last words, really, of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of John. Oh, there's not his last words. He's going to pray in chapter 17, and he'll speak a few things to his disciples, but between now and the whole end of the story. But pretty much for the most part, verse 33 marks the end of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, not only in the upper room, but in the Gospel of John before he goes to the cross. It's like, okay, guys, let me summarize it all. Let me give you one last word of teaching. Are you ready for this in verse 33?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Fellas, in a moment, I'm going to pray for you, Jesus is saying. But before I pray for you, let me summarize everything. These things I've spoken to you, that in me, you might have peace. Everything I told you about abiding in me, everything I told you about being a servant, everything I told you about the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything I've told you just in our upper room time here this evening, it's all focused this. I want you to have peace. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, humiliated, tortured, and executed. That's going to happen in the next 12 hours or so. And instead of Jesus saying, hey, disciples, can I get a little bit of encouragement here? Jesus says, no, I want to bring peace to you. Jesus says, I have peace and I'm going to give it to you. Here it is, that you may have peace. But notice the words of Jesus specifically. And friends, and sometimes it gets down to these very specific words. Jesus said that in me, you may have peace. Friends, where is peace found? It's found in Jesus Christ. Peace is not found in having a big bank account. Sometimes that'll give you more anxiety than peace. Peace is not found in having a good medical report. Because friends, you don't know what the next one's going to say. Peace is not found in this or that or the other thing. I could go on and on. Peace is not found in circumstances. It's found in a person. Jesus said that in me you may have peace. Now we love that. Thank you, Jesus, for the peace. Well, that's not all Jesus said. Look at what he also said in verse 33. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. So we're smiling really big when he says that you might have peace in me. In the world you will have. That's a promise from Jesus. You will have tribulation in this world. It's just going to happen that way. Friends, when we follow Jesus, there are going to be some problems that come into our life because we're faithful followers of Jesus. You will have tribulation in the world, but look at this in verse 33. Be of good cheer. Now, in present day English, that sounds like, cheer up. Don't be sad. Come on now, turn that frown upside down. To me, it rings a little shallow in modern English. But I would say this is better translated, take courage. That's how it is in the New American Standard and in the Legacy Standard Bible. Or be courageous. That's how it is in the Amplified Version. This call to courage was pretty bold for Jesus to say right before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Everything was going to seem to fall apart. But Jesus said, guys, I want you to take courage. Why? Verse 30, because I have overcome the world. Jesus proclaimed the truth of his victory. I just want you to understand how, if I could say, I'm saying this reverently, I hope, how crazy it is for Jesus to say such a thing. He's just about to be arrested and humiliated and mocked and tortured and crucified. Guys, don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. Friends, the religious authorities, Judas, Pilate, the soldiers, the death, grave, none of that's going to overcome me. I have overcome the world. And friends, if it was true then, it's even truer now. Jesus Christ overcame in his life, death, and resurrection. You know, when Jesus wanted to comfort the disciples, he spoke of his victory. He says, I've overcome the world. This wasn't an empty cheer up. This wasn't an empty try harder. Jesus said, no, I'm going to win the victory. I have overcome the world. And if you're in me, you'll have peace and you can have courage because I've overcome the world. See, this is how I see it. At this moment, when it would seem like everything was against his friends, the next hours that Jesus is going to have with his disciples, everything is going to go sideways. As I said before, arrested, humiliated, treated unjustly, tortured, mocked, crucified. Knowing all of that, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, you know what, guys? We got them right where we want them. Isn't that an amazing thing for him to say? Nobody could say that except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Friends, very simple application. I don't need to belabor this. Are you ready for this? Take courage. Peace and victory are in Jesus Christ. In who he is and what he did at the cross and resurrection. You can put your trust in him right now today. Father, that is our prayer. We believe these words with all our heart, Lord. That we can have your peace. Even though in this world we're going to have tribulation, we can have your peace because you have overcome the world. And so, Lord, we take courage from that right now. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us all with a supernatural courage. Lord, with the craziness of our world today, we need the courage that comes from confidence in the victory of Jesus Christ. We put our trust in you, Lord. And we give this to you now and ask that you would fill us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Prayer team will be up front too if you'd like to come up forward for prayer.